If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. That's our text we'll be studying this morning as we continue our summer in the Psalms. Psalm 40 is where we will be. Psalm 40. You know, some people use the initial verses in Psalm 40 as a picture of salvation. And if you pull it out of context, it really is. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. He brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. I mean, you can almost hear the old good old Baptist preacher saying, he pulled my feet out of that miry clay of the lost and sinful world. And he set my feet upon that rock, which is Jesus. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. No more of that trashy rock music, but the good hymns of the faith. And while that, you like that? Jones says, more of that, please. No. But there is only one problem. It is not a description of David's conversion. It is not a description of his salvation, because right off the bat, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Anyone ever heard of a sinner reaching out to Jesus for salvation to be told, just a minute, well, 1 second, we'll get back to you? No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said, and if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then if you look at the end of the psalm, and I know you're saying, well, Pastor, you haven't even read it yet. Just bear with me. If you look at the end of the psalm, verse 17, he's once again asking for deliverance. So if the first part of the psalm is his conversion, what's going on at the end of the psalm? Did he lose his salvation? He's crying out, do not delay, Lord. He's waiting again. I mean, pulling your feet out of the miry clay, setting your feet upon a rock is indeed a great picture of salvation, but that isn't what's going on here. So what I want us to find out is what is going on in here. Well, seminary students, you ready for your first lesson? I told you that as we worked our way through the Psalms, you'd learn a little bit about how Hebrew poetry is arranged. Psalm 40 is a great example of what is technically called a chiasm. Never heard of it, you probably won't ever hear of it again, but think of it like a poetry sandwich. There's something at the top, there's something at the bottom, they're a lot alike, and then there's some meat in the middle. Sometimes that chiasm just looks like that. A proclamation of something at the beginning, a proclamation of something at the end, and the stuff in the middle is sort of, that's the point. Sometimes it's so mathematically precise that verse 1 echoes the last verse. And verse 2 echoes the second to the last verse. And verse 3, the third to the last verse. And you can really see the structure in some of those psalms. I believe Psalm 25, Psalm 37 are great examples of that. Psalm 40, it's not quite that pronounced, but it works its way like a beautiful Hebrew poetry sandwich. So we're going to look at the bread, and then we're going to dive into the meat in the middle as we work our way through this particular psalm. No extra charge for that. Your diplomas will be mailed to you quickly and swiftly. So, because of the chiastic form of this psalm, we're going to work our way through it somewhat out of order. I hope you can handle that radical departure from the norm, but that's what we're going to do. And before we study Psalm 40, let me just briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be able to hold your word in our hands, to be able to read it in multiple translations, and to know and understand even better through that variety of translations exactly what it is you are saying through these inspired, blessed words. Lord, I pray that you give me accuracy and clarity as we work our way through this psalm. I pray, Lord, you'd give us all ears ready to hear and obey what you have for us from this particular lesson. Lord, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the living word, and thank you that we have the written word, which grows us as we study it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we get into it, let's just read the psalm from beginning to end. Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry, and he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha! Aha! Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I'd like us to start studying the psalm by turning to the end of it, to gather the context, to understand what's happening here. The psalmist David is in trouble. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. A couple things to take note of here. A wide variety of evils, troubles, tragedies, dangers, heartbreaks. I mean, he is soaking in it. And it is no fun. He is depressed to the point that his heart has failed. That's bad enough. If you've spent any time on this earth or any time in Christ's family, you've had periods where you're just really struggling, where you're just depressed, you're tired, you're worn out, you want it to end, you're begging God for deliverance, for mercy, for closure, for relief, and it just takes forever. Well, that's where David's at right now. But what makes it even worse is when it's your own fault. Doesn't it? And that's what's happening to David here too. Notice he says, evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. On the one hand, this ought to scare us to death. We sin, we do bad things, and the end result is what? Bad things. That's what happens. It may not be obedient, but the Bible is clear that we do reap what we sow. The world calls it karma. The Bible just says it's a logical consequence to your actions. As one writer said, the trouble with trouble is that it always starts out as fun. Well, it does, but it eventually leads to trouble. And that's where David is. You want to live a peaceful, blessed, happy life? Which psalm do you need to turn to for that? Come on, Psalm 1. Just checking to see if all of this sermon preparation and presentation is having an effect. I need you to remember these things. Psalm 1, you want to be a blessed and happy life? Meditate on the Word of God and live it out. So on the one hand, it's pretty scary that David can say, my iniquities have overtaken me, and describe such a desperate situation that he's in as a result. But on the other hand, it also gives me great hope and great comfort. I mean, who among us hasn't made idiotic, sinful choices, decisions in life that we deeply regret? We've gotten ourselves into a mess, and we need God to pull us back out again. We all have. If we haven't, we will. We'll make bad decisions about relationships or about church movements or whatever. And we'll go down that path only to find that it leads to destruction. But God is merciful. He delights to rescue us even from messes we've made for ourselves. So David, having confessed his culpability, begs for relief. Look at verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. David was a man of great power and influence. He was a king. He was a leader. And as such, he had personal, political, and military enemies. We know of them because they're written of him and his life in Scripture. His first big enemy was the man he was to replace, King Saul. And one of his last enemies was his own son. So he knew what it was to have enemies. And you know how it is when you're suffering, when you're caught with your hand in the cookie jar, when you've made a decision that was poor and you've come to the end of that decision and you're suffering the consequences of it. You know how people who don't like you anyway will go, aha, ha, 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 oh, I knew it. I knew he was a hypocrite the whole time. I knew he didn't know what he was talking about. He calls himself a Christian. Look at him now. David had those people in his life. You and I have those people in our lives as well. They delight in his hurt. They're doing everything they can to revel in his discomfort and to make sure everybody knows about his failure. That's the whole point of the aha, aha. Well, look at you, Mr. High and Mighty, Mr. Holy Roller. Whoa, you don't look so tough now. Even though they are probably morally bankrupt, reprobates, on the wrong side of history, on the wrong side of God at every turn, they love to take their pokes at believers when they're working their way through trouble, torment, discomfort, even if it's self-inflicted. Ben Franklin said, love your enemies, for they shall tell you all your faults. And they certainly love to when you're suffering. David closes the psalm with a statement of praise and a request that the Lord come to his rescue once again. Look at verse 16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer, but do not delay, O my God. So David cries out for relief. He cries out for deliverance. The question I want to ask you, and the question I think the psalm seeks to answer is, why should God intercede to rescue David from another self-inflicted wound? Why should he come to your aid or to mine? When we dig these holes in our lives with our own spade and our own shovel, and now we're knee-deep, ankle-deep, over our head, in trouble and toil, why should God continually come down and bail us out? I knew a lady once, used to attend church years and years ago, and she always had needs. And as a church, we would come to her aid, and we would bail her out, and a month later, she was right back in the hole again. What? Come on. Stop making the same bad choices that lead to the same bad consequences. We can't keep doing this. But we all do. David admits freely, he says, this is a mess of my own making. These were my own iniquities. If this were one of our kids or maybe a classmate or a co-worker, we'd be like, you made your bed, lay in it. I'm tired of bailing you out. You figure this one out on your own. You made this mess, you what? Clean it up yourself, right? Why does God bail us out when we are in the pit?
Oh, Pastor, because he's merciful.
That's why he does it, because he is merciful, but not why he should do it. David spends Psalm 40 talking to God and reminding him of why he deserves to be bailed out, why he should be bailed out, why he should enjoy God's deliverance once again. So we're going to skip the beginning, save that for last, and we're going to go right for the meat in the middle. Look at verse 4. Let's back up to verse 4. after laying out his praise for previous deliverance. He says in verse 4, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood." David says, "The first reason you should deliver me is because I trust in you." Even though he makes mistakes, even though he sins, his life has been characterized for the most part by trusting in the Lord. And when he fails, he confesses that sin, publicly accepts the consequences for it, cleans up his act, and tries his best to get into a right relationship with God. The Bible says of David, he is a man after what? God's own heart. That's his epitaph. That's how God saw him. The fact that he is crying out to God right now illustrates that the Lord is the focus of his trust. He says, look, God, I am in trouble, and I didn't turn to other sources of relief. I didn't turn to the proud. I didn't turn to the arrogant. I didn't turn to the know-it-alls. I didn't turn to the people who do not like you, who think they know better than you. I didn't turn to the liars who say, oh, well, you know what? The Bible's not true anyway. You're doing the right thing. You need to enjoy your life. You need to go for all the gusto. Or maybe they say, oh, God made you that way and you can't help it. You've got a disease. He says, I did not turn to those people who tell lies. David says, you know my heart. You know I'm just dust. You know I sin, but I do confess my sin, and my life has been characterized by trusting in you. The application is very, very clear. You can't live your life giving God the middle finger, and then as soon as the cancer hits or the bankruptcy hits or the disaster hits, turn to him and go, oh God, but I'm your child and I'm your son and I've loved you all these years. I'm like, yeah, no, you haven't. You've lived totally apart from me. You couldn't name a single book of the Bible. You've not been to church in years. Don't pretend like we're old buddies, because we're not. God is not fooled by that. You want to be delivered from trials, stay faithful to him in the good times and in the bad. Live out your faith. However imperfectly, live it out. David says, I have trusted in you. I have not turned to the proud. I have not lapsed. I have not turned to those who have lapsed into falsehood. I'm with you. I am leaning on you. We must do the same. Look at verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. The second reason David gives for why God should deliver him is because that's what God does. He says, Lord, you have delivered me so many times in so many ways. This is what you do for your people. If we were to list them all, we couldn't even count them all. And he says, not only do you do miraculous things, the wonders which you have done, but he says, and your thoughts toward us. And what that means is that the solutions that God puts in place when we are in these periods of trouble are thoughtful, perfect, customized for each and every one of us. God has a thoughtful response to Brother Carol's trauma, tragedy, sorrow, pit, than he does from Jerry's trouble, tragedy, sorrow, pit. He designs them for each one of us uniquely. And for this particular problem that Brother Carol is encountering, the solution might be swift and clear. For the next one, it might be slow. Might be gradual, might take time. I mean, that's the way God works in all of our lives. Sometimes we are rescued from our pits just like that, and we can see God at work. How did he arrange all of those things to come together in such a way that my problem is solved? Sometimes it is a slow and gradual process that he works through. If you are a parent, you know that what works with one kid doesn't necessarily work on the others, do right? Some are tender-hearted, some are just going to buck the system every chance they get, right? Sometimes the same kid might need a firm hand, and at other times, that same child might need gentle counsel. It just takes discernment, right, as a parent, to know when to do what when raising your children. And we do it imperfectly. We give them the firm hand when they needed the gentle counsel. We give them the gentle counsel when they need the firm hand. I mean, we're not perfect parents, but you know who is? God. God is. And so when we are in those pits, sometimes God rescues us quickly. Sometimes he lets us marinate in our mess for a little while so that we don't dare fall back in that pit again. But however he rescues us, he does rescue us. And David says, that's the second reason why you should bail me out, because that's what you do. Verse 6, he goes on to say, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. We're very familiar with the verses sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, and burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. That's captured in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, as an explanation of what God prioritizes. Empty worship from disobedient children doesn't impress him. Obedient children, imperfect worship, now that impresses him. And David says here, and again, in this portion of the psalm, we've got a little bit of parallelism going. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Those are obviously parallel thoughts. So what's going on with my ears you have opened, then I said, behold, I come. Well, the same thing is going on here too. It just may not read as clearly as the other two phrases of those verses. David is basically saying, the third reason you should deliver me is because I have learned my lesson. My ears are wide open. I got it. I did a bad thing. The result was bad things. I understand. My ears have been opened. Thank you. Lesson learned. And as a result of hearing you loud and clear, I said, behold, I'm here. I come. I am ready to obey. I am delighting to do your will. I know you favor obedience over empty worship. I kept pretending like I wasn't engaged in mischief. I was going through the motions of attending church, tithing, singing hymns, and then everything fell apart. Well, let me tell you, it worked. And I learned you aren't interested in the fake worship of pretenders. You want obedience. Well, guess what? My ears are open. I have learned my lesson, and behold, I come. I am ready to do your will. I am in your book, and your book is in me. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty awesome. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. The fourth and final reason is probably the most important reason he gives for why he should be delivered. Sort of the emphasis of the psalm, even in the meat that we've already looked at, we see glimpses of this same thought. Look with me at verse 9. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Verse 11, you, O Lord, the idea is, therefore, since I have spoken out about how great you are, then verse 11, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. The fourth reason David gives for why he should be delivered is, he says, look, you know that we've been here before. I have been in the pit, and I have cried out to you for deliverance, and you have delivered me, and I have told everyone. I have proclaimed it in the great congregation. I have talked about how great you are. I have talked about how wonderful you are. I have talked about how you have specifically delivered me in those previous iterations of need. I always say thank you. You know, it strikes me funny that you'll go to the grocery store and find a great deal on chicken breast, save $2, and you'll call all your friends. Hey, guess what?
Guess what's happening at Kroger?
But yet God delivers you from a life-afflicting tragedy or trauma, and you're like, thank you, Lord, and you keep it to yourself. It's not the way it's supposed to be. God loves your testimony. He loves hearing his children talk about how great he is and how effectively he works in the lives of his people. When you give your testimony, it is irrefutable evidence of that God is alive, that God is at work, and that God has a specific solution for your problems, that he cares about you. And if he cares about you, he cares about everyone. We proclaim his goodness, we proclaim his love, we proclaim his intercession. Our whole purpose on earth is to give him the glory. So if he rescues us out of the pit and we don't say thank you, well, that's just rude, isn't it? God loves to hear his satisfied customers talking about how great he is. I don't know about you, but I love testimony time. I love sitting around with a group of believers giving their personal testimony. Their testimony about how and when they got saved. But also their testimony about God rescuing them through tragedies, periods in their lives that may have been self-inflicted wounds, may have been things beyond their control. I just love hearing the unique and powerful ways that God does work in the lives of his children. One writer said, if we receive God's deliverance or healing and never say so publicly, we forfeit one basis on which to seek God's deliverance or healing the next time around. David says, look, when you help me, I don't keep it a secret. I shout it from the rooftops. And what a testimony he offers. Look at verse 1. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Verse 1, he says, literally, in the Hebrew, it is looking, I looked. I'm looking everywhere. I'm looking long and hard. I'm waiting, waiting, waiting for the Lord to act. And he inclined to me and he heard my cry. Literally, he got down on his one knee and he was like, and what's wrong? Like a grown man would do for a small child who's standing there wailing and crying. What's the matter? He got down on my level and said, what? What's wrong? What's the problem? God! Down on one knee. What's the matter? How can I help you? I mean, that's pretty awesome. And David says, that's what he did for me. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. The words for that describe this pit are... the picture you almost get is the same type of pit that the prophet Jeremiah was lowered into, an old cistern that had long since emptied of all its water, and the only thing left was a deep, thick layer of smelly, gooey, moldy mud, and he was lowered into it. But there's also an aspect of this pit that it is roaring, it is loud, it is chaotic. It is full of mental just terror. It's not just, oh, I'm waist deep in mud. But the idea, it's not a real pit. It's a picture of something else. And by the way, just using the word pit would have reminded his readers, they would have drawn that association between the pit and that place down there where people go who are bad after they die. Sheol, the grave, hell, whatever you want to call it. It says, he pulled me out of this pit of roaring, out of this muddy flood. He's trapped, he's helpless, he's sinking fast. It's a scary, chaotic situation. It is engulfing him. And God reaches down, plucks him from it, and sets his feet upon a rock. Now, when I was a new believer and I read this psalm, I pictured David in the middle of a roaring stream full of mud, sinking like he's in quicksand, and God pulling him out and setting him on a rock in the middle of the river where he's standing like this, and just, you know, oh, he's on a solid rock. He's not going to die, but he's safe, but he's on a rock in the middle of all this miry clay. And that's not the picture at all. That's not the picture at all. The picture is of a giant cliff, of an outcropping of rock that's high above everything else. Oh yeah, I see it way down there. I am on firm ground, high up. My footsteps are firm. This rock is secure. That's the picture that he's giving. It's often translated as a mountain cliff high above the chaos in which the delivered one would safely stand. So he's standing on this jagged mountain overlooking the chaotic, miry clay that he was once engulfed in. And he says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. What is this new song? The idea behind the new song is not, well, I used to sing, trashy old rock songs, and now I sing the great hymns. The new song is, I have new material for another praise song for God. I sang a song about the time that he pulled me out of this particular bad situation, but now he's pulled me out of another one. So I have new material with which to praise him, and I'm going to sing about this one. God's constantly giving us new material for new songs, so that we have fresh material with which to praise Jesus. I'm always worried when a believer gets up and their testimony about the last time God did a work in their lives was back during the Reagan administration. I mean, you know, we've got to go way back. God's constantly working in your life, and you know it, and you should be talking about it because he loves to hear that. Your testimony not only pleases God, but it is a powerful thing. When you tell people what God has done for you, you are a satisfied customer, and no one can argue with this. They can argue with you about the age of the earth. They can argue with you about global warming. They can argue with you about the existence of God and the Big Bang Theory, but they cannot argue with God's work in your own life. That is why many will see a new song. Wouldn't they hear a new song? No, they will see your deliverance, and they will hear your praise, and they will fear, and they will come to faith in God themselves. Scripture is full of people who give their testimony. Paul gave his testimony 3 times in the book of Acts. You remember the man born blind in John 9? All they did was walk the town and say, look, I was blind, but then I talked to Jesus and he did this thing and now I can see. You're a liar. What really happened? Look, all I can tell you over and over again, John, I love that chapter. All I can tell you is that I was blind. You all know that. Ask my parents. But now I can see. Just his testimony, but powerful, powerful. The Samaritan woman, when she had her interaction with Jesus, what did she do? She ran back into town and she said, you've got to come out here and meet the man who told me about everything I've ever done. Just your simple testimony, powerful, powerful, and effective. The point that David is making in Psalm 40 is that I have been in the miry clay before, and God lifted me up and he set my feet upon a rock and he put a new song in my mouth, and it was great. And I need him to do it again. And I think and I believe in my heart that he will, because my life has been characterized by trust in him. I have not turned to fools and those who speak falsehood. I have given my testimony in the past when he has rescued me from disaster before. And that is what he does. He delivers. So I trust him to do it again. I used to sit many years ago under an old preacher who lied about his age to get into the Navy when World War II broke out. He was 16, told him he was 18, and he joined the Navy. And while serving as a sailor, he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he told us once about a day He's in some European city, middle of World War II, walking down the street, and he hears through a basement window a group of men singing hymns. And he says, I need to check this out. So he goes down. Turns out it was the simple, humble apartment of a missionary in that town, and a handful of soldiers and sailors from around the world had gathered there together, and they were sharing their testimony about how God had saved them from lives of drunkenness and debauchery and wife beating and stealing and jail and all these terrible things. And the man that I sat under was no saint himself prior to being converted. He was a tough kid. And he heard these hymns being sung and he heard these testimonies being given. And one soldier, after all of these stories of debauchery and sins and crimes solved by deliverance through Jesus Christ, one soldier stood up and he said that he was saved as a young boy and that he had not had years of running from God and committing all these terrible acts. And he said, I am thankful that God did not save me out of that lifestyle. He saved me from it. He said, that is the one testimony that I remember most of all. You and I would call it the most boring testimony of the group, right? He said, that is the one that I remember most of all. He said, we had nothing to eat. He served us Dixie cups with water and saltines. That's all we had. He said, but that was the most precious time ever, listening to how God had worked in the individual lives of people from all over the world to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So no matter how exciting or boring your testimony is, share it. Share the story of your salvation. Share the stories of how God has rescued over and over since then. He is working in your life. I know He is. He is pulling you out of those pits with regularity. When He does, say thank you. Let's pray.